Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Psalm 17, the 17th Psalm. We find David in this psalm drawing a sharp contrast between himself and the enemies of God. Beginning in verse 6 of Psalm 17, we read, "I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth, as a lion eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life, and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." From time to time, I receive a telephone call from someone who wants to talk with me about a particular issue they're struggling with. But usually they do not want to talk about it over the phone. They want to come in and speak with me face to face. Sometimes, because of our technological age, I'll receive an email from someone wanting to discuss some issue with me. But again, they don't want to do it via email. They want to talk face to face. Why is it that when there is something of great importance that we prefer to speak face-to-face rather than over the telephone? Why is it that we prefer that person-to-person, face-to-face contact rather than via email? I would suggest that it is important that we have that face-to-face contact because a person's face, a person's likeness, if you will, gives expression and gives interpretation to the words that are spoken. It's very easy to misinterpret a person's statement if you only hear the voice and you don't see the face. And likewise with email, it's so easy to miscommunicate your meaning when all you have are bare words on the screen or on the printed page. How often, when you've received an email, have you asked yourself, "Now, what does he or she mean by that?" You can't see a facial expression, and it leaves you wondering. Consequently, in the world of cyberspace communications, there has arisen a language of expression known as emoticons. Little smiling faces, frowning faces, winks, etc., that give some kind of facial expression and thus interpretation to the written statement. In this text that we have just read, that speak of, or in the second text here that we are reading, that speaks of the attributes of God that will satisfy the soul of man, David gives expression to satisfaction with the face or with the likeness of God. "As for me," verse 15, "I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." In our last session, we observed that we are satisfied with God's favor. We know that God is supremely happy within himself and that he delights in us as his children because he has accomplished his purpose to redeem us by his grace. In this text of Psalm 17, God gives us something a bit more concrete to grasp by using an actual physical symbol to express his reality. The concept of favor, of grace, of loving kindness, those are all realities that satisfy the soul, but they are abstract realities that we must associate with temporal realities in order to appreciate them. That's why I gave you the illustration of my mother doing laundry. We need to have something that we can concretely grasp. In this text, God does that for us. And yet, even with the concrete reality of this physical part of the body known as the likeness, or very specifically, the face of God, it's sometimes difficult for us to understand what it means to see God's face or to be satisfied with his likeness, because God is spirit. God does not have body parts as humans do. And when the scripture speaks of God as having eyes or arms or a face, it is using what we call anthropomorphic language to help us as humans to understand the concept of his power or his omniscience or some other attribute of God. In Psalm 27 and verse 8, David says, "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, will I seek.'" Now, in the past, I've heard people talk about seeking the face of God. And frankly, I didn't have a clue what they meant. I did not understand that concept of seeking the face of God. That was as abstract to me as any of what I have called the abstract realities of his attributes. In fact, some of those abstract realities of his attributes made more sense to me than seeking the face of God, because I knew God didn't have a face. So what were we dealing with here? What was I seeking? Why was I seeking, or supposed to seek, the face of God? What was it about God's face that made it an object worth seeking? Now, I'm going to be asking you to use your Bibles today, so I hope you've got them and are ready to turn to some passages of Scripture. In the Old Testament, it's noteworthy that the term face always occurs in the Hebrew in the plural form, which indicates, I think, that the face is a combination of a number of features. It is the face that identifies the person. If you watch the evening news, if the newscast does not want you to know the identity of a particular person, what do? They distort the face so that you can't recognize who that person is. If someone decides to hold up a bank, what do they cover up? Their arms? No, they cover their face. The face reflects as well the attitude or the sentiments of a person. When you walk into a room where there is another person, at what do you look for confirmation that that person is glad to see you? For a sign that they're happy that you've come into their presence? Don't you look to the face? Of course we do. And if you see a smiling face, then you feel confident that that person is glad that you're there. If you see another expression, whether it's coldness, scorn, anger, whatever it might be, it indicates to you that that person would rather you not be in their presence. Now, it's in an interesting use of words. When a person presents one face to you, say a smiling face, but then you find that behind your back they're making disparaging remarks, what's the term that we use to describe that? We say they are two-faced. Now, perhaps one of the most difficult emotional experiences a person can have is for a person to refuse to turn his face to you, to look at you, in effect, to ignore you. That is very demoralizing to your sense of well-being. I think I would rather be rejected outright than just be ignored. At least I know where I stand. Years ago, I went to a training seminar for conducting small groups. And the leader of the small group that I was in demonstrated what it was like to make a person feel ignored. What I didn't know was that I was the guinea pig in the demonstration. We had broken for lunch, and as people began to return for the afternoon session, the leader made known to the group as they returned what was going to take place. I was the very last one to return from lunch. And as I arrived back, what I didn't know was that the leader had told the other people that they were going to use me for the purpose of the demonstration. What the people had been told was that any time that I made a comment, the people were to look away from me and to ignore whatever comment that I made. And after a few times of making comments and just being completely ignored, I got very agitated. And then I got downright angry. And finally, I just folded my arms and I just shut up. I didn't say a word. And when that happened, at that point, the leader then, very graciously for me, explained what was going on. You see, my point is that when people averted their faces from me, it created incredible distress within my soul. In the scripture, the face is considered to be extraordinarily revealing of a person's emotions, of their moods, and of their dispositions. In Jeremiah chapter 5, and here's where I'm going to have you looking at a few passages of scripture. In Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 3, O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. A hard face here reveals defiance of God and obstinance to receiving God's correction and a refusal to return to Him. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 50, God says that He will bring a nation against Israel, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly nor show favor to the young. The face, the countenance, is indicative here of ruthless and cruelty. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 21, and I won't ask you to turn there, it points to the idea of humiliation and frustration with the term shame of face. And in perhaps one of the most well-known passages, in Genesis chapter 4, and verse 5, after Cain has killed Abel, and God, I'm sorry, it's before Cain has killed Abel, when they both offered their sacrifices, and God has rejected Cain's sacrifice, He says in verse 5 to Cain, or He says of Cain, He did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? Strong anger, strong displeasure by the concept of a fallen countenance. Now, conversely, in the scripture, a shining face is a face that shows great joy and great rejoicing. In Job 29 and verse 24, if I mocked at them, they did not believe it, and the light of my countenance they did not cast down. He speaks of the light or the shining of the countenance as that which expresses joy. And so you find God's description of His attitude toward His people as being a shining countenance or a face that shines upon them. And so in Psalm 4 in verse 6, David prays, Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put joy and gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. A shining face is also indicative of great grace and favor. And in that benediction that most of us know, found in Numbers 6, verses 24 through 26, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. Now, obviously, we're saying we want the Lord to look upon you with grace and with favor. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, this phrase is especially indicative of God's favor being bestowed upon a people who have been astray, but who have returned to God by the power of his grace. Listen to just one or two examples. In Psalm 67 and verse 1, God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause your face to shine upon us. And then almost verbatim in Psalm 80 and verse 3, turn us again, O God, and cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. I think it is significant that three times in the Psalms, that last phrase, cause your face to shine and we shall be saved, is repeated verbatim in the Psalms, showing that the face of God indicates his favor toward his people. Now, there are two phrases that occur in the Old Testament that need to be mentioned, I think, due to their importance to our desire for satisfaction with the face of God. The first phrase is to hide your face or to turn away your face. And it's interesting that we find that phrase in Isaiah 53, and particularly in verse 3, where the prophet describes our response to God's revelation of himself in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Though he was the perfect likeness of the Father, Isaiah says, we turned, as it were, our faces from him. The prophet describes our attitude of disgust, our attitude of aversion to the one who was altogether lovely, the one who was the express image of the Father. And in doing so, we demonstrated the complete and utter depravity of our nature, that we could not see in him the beauty of God. Rather than value him supremely, Isaiah says that we did not esteem him as valuable at all. We despised him. The great fear of the psalmist was that God would hide his face from him, that he would feel the intense sorrow of being rejected by God, of having God hide his face from him, of having God reject him in aversion and disgust in the same way that we rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And so David writes in Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? Nothing is more terrifying to the soul of man than to feel that God will not look upon you with favor. This is what many of our spiritual forefathers expressed in what one has called the dark night of the soul, in which there was not that felt sense of the smile of God's face within their soul. They wondered if God had deserted them, and they pleaded with God for that felt sense of his presence until they finally attained that sense of God's favor, of seeing his face. Now, the second phrase that's important to us here is the phrase to raise or to lift up the face, a phrase that indicates favor, delight, respect, acceptance. And the request of the psalm of the psalmist, to lift up the light of your countenance upon us, is David's expression of his longing for the favor and acceptance that comes from God. How much he longed to come into the presence of a God who delighted in him, that infinitely happy God of whom we spoke in the last session. And so in Psalm 119, 135, David prays, "Make your face to shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes." David knows that unless God's face is toward him, unless God's face is shining upon him, there will be no satisfaction in his soul. He will experience emptiness within himself. Now, with that background, I think we can better understand then what David means when he says in Psalm 17 and verse 15, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied in or with your likeness." Now, observe here that David begins this statement in Psalm 17 with the words, "As for me." He sets himself and his desire for satisfaction in his soul in contrast to those men whom he spoke of in verse 14, who he says have their portion in this life. As we saw last night, the ordinary individual seeks to be satisfied with the temporal things of this life, not even realizing that God has given them all that they possess. Notice what he says here in verse 14, "whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure." They do not seek after God. They just want the good things that God gives. They do not see the giver as the one who is ultimately value, as the one in whom satisfaction is to be ultimately sought. They seek their satisfaction in the temporal gifts, the treasures, David calls them, of this temporal life, the treasures of the belly. Now, David goes on to say, they are satisfied with their children. Now, who would argue that we should not be happy with our children? They are the greatest gifts that God has given to us in this temporal realm. And David is not saying that we should not take great pleasure in our children. I can tell you from experience of the last 3 years, there's nothing like grandchildren. You spoil them and give them back. It's what my grandparents did. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? David is saying that even our children, gracious gifts that they are of God to us, they never are to be the ultimate source of our pleasure. They are never to be the ultimate source of our satisfaction. Enjoy them, yes, but never make them to be what only God can be, or you have made idols of your children. David experienced not only the pleasure associated with children, he also experienced the pain of wayward children, the disappointment of children who do not live as they should. You need only to think of the two half-brothers, Amnon and Absalom, and the story in 2 Samuel, verse 13, where Amnon was killed by his half-brother, Absalom. And then Absalom's rebellion against his own father, David. What a disappointment that child was to King David. And that is the way it is with all human relationships. As good as human relationships are by God, as honored as they are by God, as blessed as they are by Him, they are still temporal. They exist within the temporal realm, and thus they can never be the ultimate source of satisfaction to our soul. There will be times when you will come into the presence of that one human in whom you may have placed your hope for satisfaction, and that face will not be smiling. It may not even look at you. And if your hope for ultimate satisfaction is in that person, what will you do then? Where then will your hope be? How many men and women have entered into a marriage relationship thinking, this relationship will satisfy my heart? 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years later, they realize they're terribly unhappy. They become conscious that the one on whom they had pinned their hope for satisfaction cannot bring them satisfaction. How many of them have then left that relationship, believing with all their heart that it was another relationship that could bring them happiness, only again to be disappointed? The problem, you see, is not that you have the wrong person in the relationship. The problem is you're looking to a human relationship for what only relationship with God can bring. Octavius Winslow, there are a couple of books by Octavius Winslow on the book table downstairs, and I highly recommend them. Octavius Winslow is one of the older writers who is one of the easier writers, in my opinion, to read. I think he's a very readable author. He observes how easily the affection of another human, even a husband or a wife, can redirect our attention away from God and our affections away from God. He makes this observation: upon the same principle that no man can love the world and God with a like, supreme, and kindred affection, so no man can give to Christ and the creature the same intensity of regard. And yet how often has the creature stolen the heart from its lawful sovereign? That heart that once so simply and so supremely belonged to the Lord, those affections that clung to him with such purity and power of grasp, have now been transferred to another and an inferior object. The piece of clay that God had given but to deepen the obligation and heighten the soul's love to himself has been molded into an idol, before which the heart pours its daily incense. The flower that he had caused to spring forth but to endear his own beauty and make his own name more fragrant has supplanted the rose of Sharon in the bosom. Oh, is it thus that we abuse our mercies? Is it thus that we convert our blessings into poisons? What an incredible statement. That we allow the things that were sent to endear the heart of our God to allure our affections from their holy and blessed center. Fools that we are to love the creature more than the Creator. David says they are satisfied with their children. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. David is very aware that nothing will satisfy the deepest desires of his soul but God himself. And the favor that God shows to his people expressed in his likeness. When he says, I will see your face in righteousness, he is not just expressing some wish. But how can he know that he will see God's face in righteousness? How can he know that God's face will be turned toward him and not away from him? The answer is found in the phrase, in righteousness. David understands that the identifying characteristic of the face of God, one of which is his righteousness, his holiness, his perfection. And David looks forward in faith to that time described by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, in which the righteousness of God will be validated in the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that God's face, once turned away from man because of man's sin and because of God's wrath against sin, will again turn toward his people with a smile of great delight and great joy. In Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," that verse that we know so well, it is quite evident that the face of God does not shine upon man in his natural state because he has sinned. He has fallen short of the glory of God. And as John Piper notes, to fall short of the glory of God does not simply mean to fail to live up to God's standard of righteous behavior. It means that man exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Man did not value the glory of God as that which was supremely valuable and that which was worth seeking. Man exchanged, Paul says, this infinitely valuable glory of God for that which was less valuable. What C.S. Lewis, in his little book, The Weight of Glory, calls the mud pies of sex, ambition, money, fame, human relationships, jobs, recreation, whatever it may be. The essence of sin is that man has not valued God's glory above all else. One theologian has put it this way: our appetites have been misdirected, leading us to believe that there is a contradiction between God's glory and our own happiness, that we cannot submit our lives to God and still have what we really want. The original sin is not just that man has disobeyed God. The sin is that he has ceased to be hungry for God and God alone. Paul notes, however, that the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. How could God uphold his righteousness and yet turn a shining face upon sinful man? How could it happen? Paul says in Romans 3 that it is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, that is, one who turns God's wrath away from us, to be a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. I think there is a great misconception about this idea of justification in evangelicalism across this nation. If you ask many people, what does justification mean? They will give you that hackneyed phrase, just as if I'd never sinned. That is sheer garbage. It is unbiblical at its very root. Hear this carefully. God did not ignore your sins. He did not sweep your sins under the cosmic rug of the universe and say, well, boys will be boys. He poured the fullness of his wrath out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He turned his face away from his only begotten Son, the one that he calls the Son of his love. He refused to look at him. Why? So that he might be able to turn a shining face upon you. God made Christ bear your sin so that you might bear the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Why do you think Christ for 3 hours when God's face was turned away from him as he hung upon the cross, experienced the most intense suffering of soul. Why did he cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He who had always lived in the presence of the face of Jehovah was cut off from that shining face. Without getting into any kind of controversy over the film, The Passion of the Christ, I will just say that one of my concerns with that film has been that in its depiction of the physical sufferings of Christ, that the greater suffering of his soul, of having the face of God turned away from him, might be missed. And it was the suffering of the soul of Christ that brought us back to God. David knew that because he believed the promise of God, that God himself would provide a way to bring man back into his grace and favor, he knew that when he came to God each morning, he was coming to a face that smiled upon him with great joy and great delight. He knew that the likeness of God's favor, of his face, would be the likeness of approval, of acceptance. And he knew that only the smiling face of God would satisfy his soul. He knew that as he awoke in the morning, all through the night, God had been smiling with favor upon him, that God would greet him with the warmth of a loving smile. I don't know about you, but the thought that as I sleep at night, God's face is smiling upon me brings great assurance to my soul. To know that he's not going to wipe me out because he's angry with me, but that he poured out all of his wrath upon Christ. That Christ stands between me and the wrath of God is an incredible assurance to my soul. Now, even with that, I appreciate the sentiment of C.S. Lewis when he wrote that often in the morning when he awoke, his soul was crusted over, as he puts it, with a coldness and an apathy that was not there the night before. That's the most incredible thing to me. I go to bed some nights rejoicing in the Lord, and I get up the next morning, I'm just cold. And I say, what happened? All I did was go to sleep. What happened? But it's the knowledge that I can come into the presence of God, no matter how I feel, and know that God smiles upon me. That the likeness that I will encounter is a likeness of rejoicing and joy. That is what beckons me to come into the presence of God. It brings me into his presence to commune with him and to fellowship with him. Now, the enemy does what the hymn writer says he does. He tempts me to despair. He tells me of the guilt within. But then the hymn writer says, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the judge is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. If God is satisfied to look on Christ in the terms of pouring out his wrath, to turn away his face from Christ so that he might turn his smiling face upon me, how can I not be satisfied with seeing his face, as David said? How can I not be satisfied with his likeness? Now, let me add quickly, however, that that sense of satisfaction with the likeness of God is not automatic. And it does not always come quickly to us, especially in those mornings when our soul has crusted over, as C.S. Lewis puts it. I wish it did come quickly. How many mornings have I found myself crying out, as David did, "How long, O Lord? How long will you hide your face from me?" Why God does that is a mystery to me. Sometimes it may be that God needs to deal with sin in our lives that has caused us, as the confession says, to lose the sense of that presence of God. But he's faithful to address that sin if we will seek his face. Sometimes he simply, in his sovereign goodness, wants to teach us to wait upon him, to train our souls to not go in search of silent lovers, as Maurice Roberts in his book, The Thought of God, has so eloquently expressed it, but to pursue Jesus, the lover of our souls. Whatever the reason, it seems that God does not frequently yield up his blessing. That felt sense of his likeness smiling upon us until we have spent time seeking his face, seeking that smiling likeness. And if you are earnest in your desire for that felt presence of Christ, you will spend time in concentrated, steady settling of your mind upon God, upon his character and the works that reveal his character. If you want to be satisfied with the likeness of God, you will spend the time necessary. He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But even when you do that, I must tell you, I must be honest with you, that there will be times when you will conclude your time of seeking after him, of seeking his face, and you will feel disappointment that you have not experienced more satisfaction that you long to have. At other times, you will come away from that time with what Peter calls joy inexpressible and full of glory. You will come away with a heart that is satisfied with his likeness. And I can tell you by experience, I have experienced both of those kinds of times. But as I continue to seek his face, it has made all the difference in the world to come to understand even more deeply that I can seek him in righteousness. That simply because I don't necessarily at that particular morning feel the sense of his presence, that I still know that his face is shining upon me, that it is turned toward me with great joy and favor, that he delights in me. I would conjecture that for many of us, because we are legalists at heart, let's face it, we are. There are many of us who have a difficult time with that concept that God delights in us. Which, I know my sin. God couldn't possibly delight in me. Yes, he does. Because of Christ. Somehow, we must grasp the concept that it is Christ that causes God to delight in us. His beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. Let me, if I may, close with another quote from C.S. Lewis. As C.S. Lewis talks about seeking after God and the discipline that it requires to enjoy the face of God, he writes, "The duty exists for the delight." Now, face it, sometimes we look upon the disciplines of the Christian life as a duty. He says, "The duty exists for the delight. When we carry out our religious duties, We are like people digging channels in a waterless land, in order that when at last the water comes, it may find them ready. There are happy moments even now when a trickle creeps along the dry beds, and happy souls to whom this happens often. May God grant to us the delight of being satisfied with the likeness of God, the delight of knowing that He delights in us. Let's pray together. Father, I think of the words of that song, "Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench the thirsting of my soul." Father, the deepest desires of our heart are to be full of You. And Father, we confess that there are so many things that we have made idols, even our children, our human relationships. We have sought to have our souls full through those. And Father, we confess that they never ultimately can satisfy. May we learn, Father, more of what it is to be satisfied with Your face, to be satisfied with knowing that You take such delight in Your children. Father, I confess that even as I pray that now, it is hard for me to conceptualize that You delight in me, that You rejoice in me, because I know my sin too well. But how thankful I am, Father, that You turned away Your face from Your own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, that Your face might shine upon me and upon all of Your people. We praise the glory of Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.